So tonight, as you see on the pamphlet there, the brochure, we are opening this conference on prayer with a message on the nature and content of prayer. And so for my text tonight, I'm going to actually ask you to turn to Psalm 119. But don't worry, we're not going to read the whole psalm. However, we do have something of an unusual text because what we're going to do is we're going to read the first verse of each section all the way through Psalm 119. And so you'll have to turn a few pages, but I hope that it'll be evident in the message why we are choosing to read the scriptures in this way. So we will be reading Psalm 119, the first verse of each section of this wonderful psalm. Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation, according to thy word. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding, that I may learn thy commandments. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. O how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Amen. We trust that the Lord will bless this selective reading of the Psalm 119, this, as it were, glorious psalm of prayer to our hearts tonight. With God's word open before us and the message at hand, let us just ask again the Lord's help as we consider his word. Father in heaven, we do come again now, Lord, in the name of Christ, and we simply ask, O Lord, that thou wilt make our hearts attentive to thy word. Lord, we pray that thou wilt feed our souls, and that, Lord, thou wilt break the bread of life to us, O God. Lord, show us something tonight, we ask, of the glory of prayer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So as you see there tonight, we have the topic at hand, prayer, its nature and content. Every year at our conference, we present one or more themes under the same general umbrella, Christ for the whole man. Our endeavor in this is to demonstrate that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not meant to redeem and alter a mere part of human thought or life, but that rather the entirety of who we are and how we think, what we love, what we pursue, has been radically transformed. Our lives in every way are now a savor of life unto life, such that when the nations and people around us see what a difference the gospel has made in our lives, they will proclaim with the nations of old, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? All of life is meant to be called upon God for, and all of life is to be a testimony to the grace and wisdom of God. Psalm 1 likens the godly man to a tree planted by the riverside, whose leaves and limbs prosper and flourish, with all the signs of abundant life. This tree bears buds and fruits and services all kinds of needs and offers all kinds of blessings for those who are near enough to enjoy. This is certainly an accurate picture of the godly man. Just like our Savior, this man goes about doing good everywhere. We spend significant parts of our conference time investigating this fruit and the shade and rest offered to others through the life of the Christ-like man. We have explored this in past years as we have considered such topics as education, economics, and the parish model of Christian ministry. But this year, our theme directs us somewhat away from the visible foliage of the tree, to the roots, to the hidden parts under the soil, to the essential expressions of the life of God in the soul of man. Although hidden away in some respects, one may consider the underground and invisible parts the most vital, as this provides the strong base and direct channel of nourishment that makes everything else in the life of the child of God possible. This year, we are considering personal and corporate prayer. As our text tonight from Psalm 119, I hope, has indicated to some degree as we've read different selections. And of course, such famous verses as 2 Chronicles 7:14 serve to remind us in famous ways of the weight put throughout Scripture on the importance of personal and corporate prayer. You, of course, know that famous verse, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." The selection that we've read from Psalm 119 demonstrates that personal prayer touches on realities so vital to the inner life and personal walk of the child of God that one can scarce imagine the Christian life without voicing and lifting such things to heaven. And corporate prayer touches, as we see in that one sample verse, the very life and forgiveness and healing of the nation. And yet, with such precious realities as these attached to private and corporate prayer, there is, I believe, no more neglected piece of the Christian's armor in much of Western Christianity today than all prayer. It must be plainly asked and plainly answered, for such times as we live in demand it. Why has the church so much forsaken the place of prayer? Why is it that most places of worship no longer have corporate prayer meetings? It cannot be logically assumed that this is because men and women are enjoying so much of God in private prayer that they simply cannot take in more blessing in the form of corporate prayer. Plain Bible principles teach us, and human experience confirms, that what a man comes to love in his private life will ere long break forth in his public life as well. The need for prayer in the West has never been greater because the West has largely forsaken calling upon God in her places of worship and in her homes. The West has also largely forsaken calling for extraordinary seasons and times of prayer for the church and for the nation. I am trusting God that He will use this conference to help turn the tide in our land and even in our own churches and even in our own homes as we consider prayer and how God has used it in times past, and how He will use it again in our day. And so a proper use of prayer starts with a proper view of what prayer is. How do we really understand prayer? Do we understand how vitally it is connected to who we are as creatures and children of God? If we are to approach prayer with a grand and grateful view of its awesome privileges and enter into the holy experience that God intends for us to know in real fellowship with Him, we must grasp something tonight of the nature and the content of Christian prayer. And so I want you to consider with me, first of all, very simply, the nature of prayer. Now, as we have noted before, we've chosen a somewhat unique text to highlight the fact that prayer is suitable for every condition in the Christian life. Now, while this may seem to lead us toward our second point, which is the content of prayer, this may also help us properly understand the nature of prayer, because the nature of man's communication with God flows from his position before God and his relationship to God. As James Henley Thornwell noted, Our knowledge of God and communication with God depends not as much on how we attain that knowledge or how we communicate with God, but rather upon the condition or state in which the worshiper is found. Man's condition before God determines the nature of his approach to God. Thus, we believe in the Reformed and Protestant tradition that the Bible teaches man's approach to God upon the basis of man's obedience before the fall and man's approach to God upon the basis of Christ's obedience after the fall. Now, if we combine the larger and shorter catechisms, we may have a beautiful, I believe, working definition of prayer. It says prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgments of His mercies. Now, while one could easily see how this definition molds with what our Lord taught us to pray, as we read tonight, Pastor read to us, this definition, like the Lord's Prayer, has behind it what Thornwell was driving at. Man's condition determines the nature of his approach to God. So how do we understand the nature of prayer? I believe that we may do so under three simple headings when we keep in mind that the nature of our approach to God combines the totality of who man was in Eden, who man is outside of Eden, and who man will be in glory. And so I would ask you to consider with me tonight that, first of all, the nature of prayer. Prayer is the language of worship. Prayer is the language of worship. Randy Leedy, in the addition of a third verse to Joseph Addison's hymn, "The Spacious Firmament on High," beautifully penned this line of praise. "If rock and fire, though mindless mute, of soul and spirit destitute, can their Creator's praises sing and tell the glories of their King, then I, so blessed with gifts divine of heart and soul, of voice and mind, must far surpass the starry throng in burning bright with heavenly song." Benjamin Morgan Palmer, in his wonderful volume, The Theology of Prayer, noted man's condition as a creature of worship in this manner. He said, "All these divine endowments to man point to that august source from which they are derived, as the only goal to which they can aspire, and the comprehensive act in which they all embark is the worship of an intelligent and eternal God, worship to God. To this end was man invested with dominion over the works of God's hands, that as the priest of nature he might walk through the aisles of her vast cathedral and lead the whole choir of earth in chants of thanksgiving and joy. It is man's office to gather the inarticulate praises of this voiceless world into his own censer, to invest them with his own intelligence and thought, and to light them at the fire of his own devotion. And then, as the voice of and for this voiceless nature, to pour the flood of praise forever upon him who has created all for his own glory." God has made man at heart to be a worshiper in all that he does and all that he is. And prayer is a vital part of this expression of worship. If the mechanics of prayer are outwardly understood to be seen as the mouth speaking to God, or silently understood as the heart and mind communing with God, the nature of this communication is worship. It is man adoring God for who he is. It is man walking in the spirit of adoration and worship as he tells God how amazing God is, how holy he is, how his perfections redound to his glory, and how all that God's works shine forth the worthiness and glory of his name. Prayer is the language of worship. Prayer is also the language of creaturely dependence. Prayer is the language of creaturely dependence. Now, our children have some DVDs that highlight some of the unique accomplishments of scientific heroes of the past. One of them is on the life of Alexander Graham Bell. And so I laughed in there. I was listening the other day. I was coming home from the town and that was going. And he was talking about, he had a sponsor for his invention of being able to transport the human voice over wire. And somebody said to him that somebody had mentioned that one day some people are saying man might even go to the moon. And he laughed and said, "Oh, that's just absurd. I'm talking about something that's actually doable." So kind of funny, but man's made some pretty incredible accomplishments in the realm of science. I don't think anybody here would deny that. When you hold probably a phone in your pocket that's got more technology than man actually used to get to the moon. Last year, I was privileged to run a Ragnar relay with a man by the name of James Lawrence. This man, in terms of physical feats, this man had broken all world records for endurance by running 50 Ironmans, or doing 50 Ironmans in 50 states in 50 days. If you know what an Ironman is, you are running a marathon, you're biking 100 and something miles, and you're swimming, I forget how many, it's a lot. So he did one per day in every state for 50 days. And in fact, the mechanics of how he got to the first three or four Ironmans, because of flight connections and all this stuff, he had about an average of 3 hours of sleep between each one that he did. So not only has man been able to have some pretty impressive accomplishments of the mind, man has also had some pretty remarkable accomplishments of the body as well. And for spiritual accomplishments, all I have to say is that John Calvin wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion in his 25th year of life. And we can just leave that one right there. So though man is the highest of God's creation work and his accomplishments shine forth the image of God stamped upon his soul, man must still recognize that he is bounded by frailty and by limits. As Dr. Grant said one time, I forget which cemetery he referred to, but some writer made the comment that that particular cemetery was filled with indispensable men. That's right, yes. So we have a quote here by Brother B.M. Palmer on this very fact. We must come back to the mortifying truth that man is still a creature locked up within limits which he cannot pass. Hunger and fatigue oppress the body. The mind, too, in every path of knowledge, strikes against barriers that oppose further progress. In the very answers which nature returns to our questioning lie deeper secrets to be explored. The spiritual within us, which would know the infinite, falls back to the faintness of exhaustion, to the finite and the conditioned, as the eagle which would soar into the sun must return to its eyrie on the mountain rock. Prayer essentially declares man to be a creature of dependence. Palmer went on to note that this consciousness of dependence finds its only full expression in prayer. When we lean upon our God, we are at rest. Prayer may pour itself forth with a pathos that stirs the heart of sympathy. Our despair may muffle the groanings which cannot be uttered. It is the exhaustion of weakness drawing nerve into a broken will from the resources of infinite strength. This is prayer. When sinking through the earthly crust, the creature seeks repose in God. When from the eternal fountain he derives the help and solace which the creature always needs, and which the Creator can alone supply. Prayer is not only the language of worship, prayer is the language of creaturely dependence. But under this point of the nature of prayer, consider with me also that prayer is the language of guilt, confession, and faith. Prayer is the language of guilt, confession, and faith. Now, prayer as the language of worship and creaturely dependence could be said of man both before his fall into sin and even in his future state of glory. But prayer as the language of guilt, confession, and faith was especially and uniquely ushered in with the entrance of sin and the first announcement of the gospel. What a wreck sin has made upon the souls of men. Fallen man left to himself sits in darkness where his thoughts are only evil and without God continually. But with the promise of the Savior comes the work of the Spirit illuminating the hearts of men. And as the minds of men are illuminated by the work of the Spirit, what begins to happen? Well, Genesis 4:26 tells us what begins to happen. Because when the Spirit of God begins to move upon the hearts and minds of men, what's the response? Then begin men to call upon the name of the Lord. Men begin to pray when God begins to move, especially in the context of the mercies of the gospel. In comes the ancestry of Jesus' human nature, and prayer comes right along with it. And why? Why would men now be calling upon the name of the Lord? To worship God, yes. To acknowledge creaturely dependence, yes. But the context of Genesis 4:26 bears the emphasis that men are calling out to God in prayer because of the oppression of sin. The guilt of our sin is oppressive and real. As one man noted, all the religions of earth save Christianity alone are religions of fear. There is scarcely a mountaintop upon which the blood of victims has not smoked upon altars to some avenging deity. The troubled conscience breaks forth in a thousand forms of daily life, and under the crushing weight of this guilt, the penitent sinner exclaims with the publican, "God, be merciful to me." This again is prayer. Not as before the simple recognition of a dependence upon sovereign power, but as Palmer notes, nor as the homage paid to infinite perfection, but in guilt and confession, it has now gone into depths far gloomier than a mere sense of insufficiency or weakness. Prayer has become the well of a soul burdened with its guilt and casting itself upon the mercy of God for pardon. This is prayer, not simply asking for blessings which shall fill the measure of its need, but bewailing the sin which is strangling the soul of man with its serpent coil. This is the soul crying out for deliverance from the hideous embrace. And so here the gift of faith shines forth in prayer. Because Psalm 51 is not only a psalm of guilt and confession, but Psalm 51 is a psalm of mercy apprehended and received. Prayer not only exercises itself in the agony of guilt and confession, but in the tears of joy as faith apprehends the mercy of God in Christ. Here in prayer, our faith finds a resting place, not in device, not in creed, but in the ever-living One whose wounds for me doth plead. Prayer is not just the language of worship, nor is prayer just the language of guilt and the confession and of worship and confession and guilt, but also the language of faith. Prayer is the language of faith. You know, I never forget the Lord using the Free Church in my life. One of the first things that I had an early impression of in the prayer meetings in the Free Church was that there was a very real sense of the presence of Christ in the place of prayer. And even as a lost young person at church camp, I can remember, and I've told this story certainly to those of us in our church, but it bears repeating. I can remember looking over and seeing young people who'd come to camp, and they were obviously lost, and they were wearing their rebellion on their outside. And yet by the end of services, they would sit quietly weeping in the pews, and people couldn't move because the presence of God was so real. And those young people were calling out for God's mercy and prayer. And that it put an impression upon my soul very early that indeed in the place of prayer there is not only guilt and confession, but there is faith and there is mercy. This is a very sweet cordial in the experience of prayer. We move on from the nature of prayer to the content of prayer. The content of prayer. We won't spend much time here. That's why we read those verses before in Psalm 119. But as you peruse back over those verses, and indeed, if you've ever taken the time to peruse through this psalm, you will know that Psalm 119 is a psalm rich with human experience. Psalm 119, you think about what Calvin said about the Psalms, that the Psalms is a mirror of the human soul in which scarcely an emotion that man can know is not represented therein. And so we see the content of prayer because it's woven into who man is, not only as a creature of worship, but as a creature of dependence upon God, a creature confined by bounds, a creature of confession and guilt and faith. There is scarce a part of our lives that is divorced from the reality of prayer. And what I love about this content of prayer in the psalm and in so many other places in the Word of God, you know, when we think of prayer, so often we think of, I have to get in a certain posture. I'm going to come to pray now, so I'm going to get on my knees before God, or I'm going to go to church to pray. But in reality, we see in the Psalms so often in other places in the Word of God that prayer is birthed out of the context of genuine human experience. And so prayer isn't, though we do, and we're going to consider it here, I trust some messages on corporate prayer, on the prayer in the lives of heroes who went apart to pray. Yet we also know, we can see from the Psalms, that prayer is the spontaneous response of the heart, the spontaneous cry of the heart to God in the context of the circumstances of life. Consider not only that this prayer shows up in so many different situations in the psalm, but also consider where and when prayer was made in the Bible. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the Savior's cross, at the dedication of the temple, in the solitude of Job's loss and Job's affliction, in the private chambers, no doubt, of King David after his sin had found him out. The prayer burst forth in the context of genuine human experience. And the song of Mary at the news that she would be the mother of Jesus. In the throne room of heaven as the martyr saints cry out for justice. Early in the morning as the psalmist was determined to raise his voice to God. As Hebrews 11 says, time would fail us to consider the where and the when of prayer in church history. The content of prayer is so universal, and the place of prayer so varied that prayer may be said to cease as a necessity for the child of God when God no longer deserves worship, when we are no longer creatures of dependence, and when we have no more sin to confess and faith to exercise. In short, prayer may be said to cease when man ceases to be who he is. We are commanded to put on the piece of Christian armor known as all prayer, because there is nothing and nowhere that is ever outside the reach of God in our lives, and where we are ever anything but his creatures who live alone by his mercy. In other words, the content of prayer is the stuff of life, and the stuff of life is the content of prayer. And so we've considered tonight briefly something of the nature of prayer. It is the language of worship. Prayer is the language of creaturely dependence. Prayer is the language of confession, guilt, and prayer. The content of prayer is the spontaneous bursting forth of the life experience in the heart, in the soul of man to God. And so I want to come now to some points of application. Some points of application. We won't keep you long tonight. As you, Pastor, noted, you've got some roast beef in your stomachs, but we trust that the Lord will yet give us some good application to take home. And so application point number one, prayer is neglected in public life because it is neglected in private life. And that neglect happens because man operates upon the principle of self-sufficiency. The Bible tells us our sufficiency is of God. And yet, when we see the lack of prayer in the life of the church, I tell you it's because there's a lack of prayer in the home. And if anything, prayer itself and the very posture and attitude that God commands in prayer is that our sufficiency is of God. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. And what is prayer but the acknowledgement, oh God, we need you. Lord, we are in a hot mess. We are in a helpless situation. Unless, Lord, you move. Unless, Lord, you work. I can't be the husband that I need to be. I can't be the father I need to be. I can't witness for Christ like I need to unless God anoints my life. Brothers and sisters, we need God to work. We are not self-sufficient creatures. We've got to lay hold of God and acknowledge to him that he alone is our sufficiency. Let us not operate and build our lives upon the principle by not maybe what we say, because, you know, it's very tempting, I suppose, at times as a Reformed people that we can cross all of our T's and dot all of our I's, and we can, as I read earlier, we can give a definition from the confession on what prayer is. But you know, our children, and I have to say this oftentimes to my conviction and to my repentance, but our children listen much better to our example than they do to our words. And my mother-in-law often will laugh about, you know, obviously I've been blessed to grow up under the ministry of my father-in-law, but if anything goes wrong, if there's any day of the week that things will explode, it's always the day when you have the prayer meeting. And so the temptation, of course, is to call in a rainy day, or I just don't feel like it, or God understands, or whatever the case may be, or I'm exhausted, or I just responded in a way to my wife and children that I don't know how I can pray. Or like at one point, you come to church, and my at the time, four-year-old was praying publicly about my sins. And so, you know, at that point, you can't tell your son to be quiet, because then everybody's like, yes, you're trying to hide your sin. So you just have days where you just throw up your arms and you're just like, this has been a terrible, no good, rotten day. and I just don't want to go to church. Well, it's at that very point, as my mother-in-law also says, that that's how you know that you need to be in the place of prayer. And I remember Pastor Kimbrough was saying one time, there's times when just sheer exhaustion, people would come into prayer, and he said, there's no way they're going to make it through this prayer meeting without falling asleep. There's no way. And Pastor has that sign in there about keeping lids on your coffee in carpeted areas, and sometimes I have to have lids on my coffee in carpeted areas because I feel like I'm about to fall asleep. But what a blessing it is when you come to the place of prayer and you don't neglect corporate prayer or private prayer, and then God meets with you in the place of prayer. And that same person who, whether it be me or someone else, who was about to fall asleep now is energized and quickened because they've learned by the grace of God that they were faint yet pursuing. They didn't let go because they didn't feel like being there. Brothers and sisters, prayer has to be a priority in our lives. If we really believe that our sufficiency is of God, we've got to seek His face. But second of all, in application, the nature of prayer is worship, dependence, and confession, as we've already seen. And what I hope to do by setting that simple three-point nature of prayer before you, you know, we're going to hear about people of prayer. We're going to hear about prayer and the hope of the future for the church. But I think in order for us to really enter into the practice of prayer ourselves, we've got to have a grip upon our souls of the awesome nature and privilege of prayer. If prayer is the language of worship, if prayer is the language of dependence, if prayer is the language of confession and faith, why would we not want to enter into the place of prayer? I think sometimes we don't come to the place of prayer because we have a very low view of what prayer is. Maybe we've had a very low experience in our lives of the power of prayer. And that's why, again, I praise God for the experience of being in prayer meetings where the presence of God was real, because I know by experience the value of prayer. I know what it is to have my heart melted. I know what it is to see the lives of other people radically changed in the place of prayer. And when you experience that, when you see it, you've got to see the value of prayer for yourself, or you'll never be a man or a woman of prayer. Prayer is an awesome privilege. When we get a glimpse of the true nature of prayer, we will joyfully enter into the duty of prayer. Last of all, I want to encourage you with this as we finish tonight. You've heard this probably, sung, read. If God inclines the heart to pray, He has an ear to hear. God has an ear to hear. You know, sometimes we don't listen. Sometimes we fail to listen to our wives, to our children. Sometimes we don't want to listen. We don't want to give an ear because our hearts are hardened. And we respond man to man to woman, human to human. We respond with unkindness. We close our hearts off, and we don't respond with kindness. But, you know, the amazing thing about our relationship with God is that the Lord, He has an ear to hear. The Lord calls us as sinful people to call unto Him, to seek Him in prayer. I just want to close by reading to you some verses from the Word of God. This is God's call to us, God's encouragement to us to pray, because He has a heart to hear. Call unto Me, and I will answer thee, and I will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When thou saidst, Seek ye My face, My heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. We'll close with these verses from Revelation. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that was on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given him unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. God takes our prayers and he mingles them with the atoning work of Christ. And he makes them a well-pleasing smell to his holy nostrils. And God does something on the basis of the prayers of his people. God has an ear to hear, and God has a will to act through the prayers and through the heart of those people who will seek his face. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you tonight, O God, that, Lord, you invite us in to the throne room of heaven, Lord, to fellowship with you. Father, we thank thee tonight, Lord, that you call sinful people, Lord, to seek your face, Lord, to call upon you, Lord, to seek you in prayer. Father, we acknowledge tonight that we are indeed creatures of guilt and sin. We acknowledge to thee, O Lord, that we are creatures, O God, of great need. We are creatures confined and bounded by our weakness. But Lord, we thank you tonight that our sufficiency is of God. Lord, we pray that thou wilt write that upon our hearts tonight. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt fill our souls, Lord, with a conviction that, Lord, you have an ear to answer our prayers. Father, we pray that thou wilt teach us to pray in faith. Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to pray on and to pray through, Lord, even when it seems like the circumstances of our lives are against it. And Lord, when it seems like to the eye of faith that we see so small sometimes of answers to our prayers. Father, we pray that thou wilt take us beyond judging, Lord, thy purposes by our immediate circumstances. And that, Lord, thou wilt fix us with an eye of faith upon, Lord, the glorious nature of prayer. And, Lord, the promises of thy word. Help us, Lord, to not judge thy work by our lives. But, Lord, help us to judge our lives by thy work and thy promises. Lord, I pray that thou wilt give us a heart to pray. Lord, I confess that, Lord, the voice of man would cease. And Lord, our efforts so often seem like very little bread and fish. But Lord, we pray that thou wilt multiply our labors. Lord, we want, Lord, to see in our lives. We want to see, Lord, in our places of ministry, the mighty power of God. Lord, help us tonight. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, encourage us to pray by showing us answers to prayer. And Lord, may we know in that place of prayer, worship. Oh God, how wonderful it is to spend time in worship. Oh Lord, teach us by experience the sweetness of thy presence in prayer. Lord, bless us now. Lord, part us with rejoicing. Lord, part us with love in our hearts. And Lord, with a desire to walk in all of our lives spontaneously, Lord, communing with thee at home and at church and throughout all of our lives. Lord, help us now, we ask. And Lord, make these next few days, we ask again, to be profitable. Lord, to help us, to stir us. And Lord, make us men and women of prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.